in the floor below where I am now. So I will hear her twice on the screen and my back. So please, Manjali, a few words of, for us to be present and open to whatever has to come today.
Ooh, wasn't expecting that. Well, thank you, Maharaj, for your presence in U United Kingdom. And thank you for everyone who has come today. And thank you to all our gurus, guides, and guardians of devotion who honor, who show us the way, who we honor, and who show us the way forward. And thank you to our community of well-wishers who feed our soul, who teach us, and who inspire us on our way forward, and who challenge us, because challenge is part of the dance, isn't it? And we just thank Srila Prabhupada, because by his grace, we are all sitting here today. He came to the West, he heard the call from Srila Bhaktisiddhanta, who heard the call from Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur, who heard the call all the way up the line from Mahaprabhu, Nityananda, Gadadhar, Advaitacharya, and Srivas. So we are in such wonderful company as we share and dive deep into the ocean of love of God as a group of souls at this moment in time. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Thank you, Maharaj.
Thank you, dear Manjali, for such a Mangalacharan, beautiful words of invocation of auspiciousness and reminding each other of the gifts that by Krishna's arrangement we can end up being for each other, right? Receiving the gift of each other, but also becoming gifts for each other, giving and receiving in sadhusanga. So thank you and welcome you all to our satsang, our weekly family gathering. There's only one family, Vasudeva Kutumbakam, so no matter who joins, you are family. Right? Even if we don't have a clue who you are family, right? Because there is no more than one family, as the Mahaupanishad says. So welcome to all you all, those who are joining first time, second time, third time, 108th time, and so on and so forth. We are very blessed and joyful to have you all today. And I am in Glastonbury now, UK. We have done some beautiful gatherings today and yesterday. We were not able to share them live, but the sharings were recorded. So hopefully we can share them during this coming week. Talking about love of all things. And I think it's a very, how to say, a very healthy insistence, right? To insist on love, to not lose hope on love and to continue to talk about love, hopefully in a way that is coherent, relevant, realistic, deep, broad, altogether getting more acquainted with the nuance of love, the depth of love, the breadth of love, the price of love, the implications of embracing the call of love. We were talking today, the abhisar, the love journey, conceiving our whole life, eternal existence as a ongoing love journey. Whether we know it or not, we are all on that love journey. So that has been the topic these last 2 days, and we pray that that may be the topic forever, basically, because that's the theme that fuels eternity, right? If eternity remains eternally existing and expanding, it's because the love can never be exhausted, right? It's the eternal wellspring from which God himself drinks and develops insatiable thirst for more. So welcome to the dive deep into the reality of love that we are all invited to participate in. So that's it. Affection greetings from Glastonbury. We are in the house of Manjali. So to say, it's the house of Giriraj. She already introduced us to the owner of the house. She's the caretaker, and we are all servants into God's propriety. We are inviting each of you, as usual, if you have anything you feel called to share today in the form of a question, a quest, a question that may set us on a quest that we may explore together. Any thoughts, any reflections, anything that needs to be expressed, voiced, giving ourselves permission to have a voice, to have an experience, to have our own experience, and giving ourselves permission also to explore our own experience and to be open to even, as Manjali was saying in the beginning, to challenge our own experience, to see our experience challenged, so it can become deeper and more rich, challenged in that sense, right? So it's all a matter of having that freedom, offering each other that freedom to be, to explore, trusting the intention, trusting the integrity of the search. So hopefully we can, together create a more and more safe vessel to express all that. So I'm seeing four hands raised. You're invited to raise your digital hand if you have anything to share, or if for whatever reason you cannot do it privately, publicly, you can send a written message or something. And we'll begin with the first raised hand, which comes from Austria. And it's closer to Patrak, the raised hand in the image, but probably it's Maya Prusangan's raised hand because I remember there was a pending question or something to share that she had from last Saturday. So let's see. Nice to see you both all over there.
Pranams to you all, Pranams Maharaj. Yes, it's my question. I finished finally the fifth canto of the Bhagavatam. And
Welcome. How did it go?
yes, that's my question now. I was reading also the article of Krishna Chandra, what you mentioned, what
Okay,
I.
I'm happy you could balance the reading with that one. Yeah, that's
Yeah.
important.
And but I what I was wondering now, because he mentioned in the article that even Bhaktivinoda Thakur said that those explanation of the hellish planets are added afterwards to the Srimad Bhagavatam, kind of, or yes, that's what he said.
Continue. I'll clarify. You continue. No problem.
Yes, and so now I was just wondering, what is your opinion about it? I mean, the article is really complex,
Yeah.
and yeah. I think my main intention is to. I think I understand that we cannot re read it literally, you know, but what is the. Yeah, what is your opinion about it?
Yesterday, we were having a conversation about it with Anurad, of all people in this group. I'm tempted to ask her thoughts first, but she's utterly in denial of saying a word now. So I may replicate some of those things, with or without her permission. Of course, as you may know, also, thank you for the question, and of course, for those who are not informed in detail about which are the contents of the fifth canto. And of course, I would not like to reduce the fifth canto, the fifth volume of the Srimad Bhagavatam, to the depiction of the hellish planets, because that's a part of it, but that's not all of it, right? So it's important that we also are careful not to be reductionistic and say, okay, the whole fifth canto is about hellish planets. No, that's actually a smallest part in the whole thing. But of course, that may be the thing that may capture our attention the most in some cases. And apart from this article of Krishna Chandra that you've read, I've written my own article. Actually, I had written a whole section of a chapter in a book that the next book that will be published that I'm writing on unconditional love, as I think I told you. And the whole book is about how Krishna is an ocean of mercy. His love, we are loved infinitely and unconditionally accepted by the Sweet Absolute. But of course, I try to address what seems to be contradictory to that, which seems to be counterintuitive to that, the evil and suffering in this world, or among other themes, hellish planets, hell, the notion of hell. How to address it. That's present not only in our tradition, it's present in every tradition, I will say. And of course, how every tradition addresses it, you will find so many differences of opinion. Among one of the things we were talking with Anuradha the other day is a particular book she's reading currently called Deconstructing Hell, by a series of Christian authors that both of us know. And again, and someone like Father Richard Rohr and others who are not in that book, but they also do not agree with the literal reading of hell, especially in the Christian tradition, which many times goes to the point of eternal hell, and how to put that in balance with the God of utter mercy, right? That's complex, to say the least. In our tradition, we will not go to that point, eternal hell, but still there is some notion of hell. And I can share my thoughts, and I will, but that doesn't mean that everyone will agree with me in the community or in this particular meeting today, and feel free to do so. Which somehow I hinted at in this article that was published a few weeks ago, which is an excerpt from the chapter I'm writing on, which is also related to some of the things Krishna Chandra Prabhu mentioned. So a few things to clarify first in the question that you mentioned, that Bhaktivinoda Thakur suggested that that section of the Bhagavatam was what's called an interpolation. What interpolation means, a later addition to a book, but that's not Bhaktivinoda Thakur suggesting that, just in case. That's some other scholars suggesting that, like famous Hindu scholar Klaus Klostermeyer, who has written many books about Gaudiya Vaishnavism. Some months ago, I did a review on one of the books I read from him, beautiful book, when he was in Vrindavan. And he met with Krishna Chandra Prabhu. Krishna Chandra told me that. And that he showed to him editions of the Bhagavatam in which those descriptions were not there. He also told me that he consulted with some Sanskrit scholars who say that the Sanskrit of that particular section is different from the Sanskrit from the rest of the book, so that may lend itself to be thought as an interpolation. I'm not expert enough in Sanskrit as to tell the difference. But what Bhaktivinoda Thakur did say in his famous Bhagavat speech is that we should not take the depictions of hell literally. So that's what he said. He didn't say that section in the Bhagavatam is an interpolation. But he said basically that we are not to read that section literally. And of course, that opens the conversation for different types of reading of scripture, right? Because many times, especially in the beginning of the journey, we will hear, okay, scripture is revelation, is absolute, is God speaking directly or through sages, enlightened sages. So you cannot interpret that, you cannot filter that. You're a conditioned soul. Who you are to match with the understanding of the author of a book like the Bhagavatam, Vyasadeva. So literally. And of course, there is a place for literal reading. I'm not saying that things cannot be read literally, cannot be read literally. But there are places for non-literal reading as well. And the non-literal reading doesn't cancel the literal reading, but expands its meaning. As I remember, we gave this example, if I'm not mistaken, when both you and Patrak and others were in Anandadham some weeks ago in Switzerland. And I gave the example of this verse in chapter 2 of the Bhagavad Gita, where Krishna says, what's the night for some people is the day for other people. What's the day for the wise is the night for the ignorant, like this, right? So literally, I asked the audience, okay, what's the literal reading of that verse? And someone said, well, what? The wise is awakened to a reality that the ignorant is sleeping. And I said, no, that's not a literal reading. That's an interpretative reading. The literal reading will be the wise is biologically awakened when the unwise is literally sleeping on bed. That's a literal reading of the verse, right? And when the unenlightened person wakes up from bed, the wise person goes to sleep. That's a literal reading of that verse. The interpretative reading or symbolic reading, archetypal reading, as whatever you like it, is Oh, this actually is pointing to something deeper than literal. Yeah, the wise person is awakened, aware of a reality to which the unenlightened person is not yet aware. So that's another level. It's not canceling the other one. Still, the other one remains applicable, right? When the unenlightened guy comes back from the tavern at night completely drunk, the wise sage is waking up from Mongol Arctic, to give an example, so to say, right? But the interpretative reading is expanding the idea. It's not canceling the literal reading, but going beyond that. So, how to apply that to the hellish planets? My particular reading, and again, I'm not saying everyone will take it as such, because there are different things to say. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur also can't deny the literal, denied existence of hellish planets, but in after that statements in the Bhagavad speech, he accepted existence of hellish planets. So then again, dilemma. What to do? I mentioned some of this in my first book. So I would personally say, and in one sense, I don't know. So I like to begin saying I don't know. I hope you respect that statement and you appreciate that I can say I don't know. I mean, I cannot give you like I had the few full revelation that this is like that. But what I will say is, because I know that in the article of Krishna Chandra Prabhu, he makes a case to say, okay, the hellish planets do not exist. So if you live a life of utter sin or degradation, you are born in non-human species on planet Earth. You don't need the hellish planets, basically. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur say this and that. But again, we find statements that refer to those realms in the Bhagavatam and beyond the Bhagavatam, in the Vedas even, in more ancient texts. Now, so personally, whether they do not exist at all, or whether they do exist, I'm not entirely sure, to be honest. And that's what I'm writing in my book. I'm not making any definitive statement, but I would not accept personally the literal reading of the depictions of hellish planets that given in the Bhagavatam. That for sure, I'm not subscribing to. Why? Because if you pay close attention, and that's what I try to make in my article, the point. If you pay attention to the action and the corresponding reaction described in some of those sections, they're utterly disproportionate. If you have sex outside of the marital relationship, you are sent to a planet where you have to embrace a blazing doll and forced to have interaction with that. And anyhow, so it sounds like too much. It's too, again, all this in the context of on the other side saying, "Hey, Krishna Karuna Sindhu," right? Oh, Krishna, you are an ocean of mercy. And all these statements that speak about how Krishna loves us and his mercy and how he's loving everyone, not only his devotees, having unconditional love for everyone. And on the other side, these depictions, which sound a little bit disproportionate, to me at least, right? I mean, I'm not saying justice does not exist. I'm just saying some of these sections may sound a little bit too much. And again, I'm not criticizing the Bhagavatam for this. I'm just saying, we have to address these sections with a particular eye. And this is not only the depiction of hellish planets. They can be found throughout scriptures, in our tradition, any other tradition, which is more a fear-oriented language. Where the emphasis is on many times exaggerated reactions to certain actions to instill fear in the reading, in the reader. And that will appeal to those people who need that type of reading. Let's be honest. We were talking about that also with Anuradha and with other people as well. It's not just all about Anuradha here, just in case. But we were talking how at certain times, analyzing our journey, many of us needed a God of justice. And because our orientation was fear, our primary motivation was fear. Vaidhi Bhakti revolves around fear. That's what the scriptures say. And we are not criticizing any of that. We are just saying that exists. And if that exists and that's even prescribed, it means there's people that they need that prescription. That doesn't mean that's the complete conclusion, the ultimate height, zenith of everything, but that's there for some reasons. There's people who need to feel God is just and there's justice, and therefore, if someone chastised me, God will chastise them. If someone abused me, Krishna will kill them and make them suffer as I have suffered. That's not the ultimately most enlightened and compassionate state of conscience, but some people are there. So they need to bond with the God that somehow speaks to their situation. So that's why we find in, not what to speak, in the Old Testament, very vengeful, irascible images of God. And again, for many people, that works for a certain time because their orientation is fear. Okay, I have to do all this because if I do not do this, this will happen. And for those who did something to me or to those I love, this will happen to them. So still our soul compass is justice, fear, chastisement, no? And there is a layer in which that exists, but that's not the full, the bigger picture. On one side, you have fear-driven, fear justice template, and on top of that, we have love mercy template. But that's a more mature understanding of spirituality, more related to the feelings of the mystics, right? That when we hear in the Bible, for example, let me give you an example from the Bible. Now, on one side, you have eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? That's how you say in English. So that's really justice, right? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And then when someone like Jesus comes, he will say, turn the other cheek and forgive 70 times seven. All this type of thing that sound like irrational. For many of us, still sound irrational. Like how? What? I will forgive seven. No, that guy deserves this and that guy deserves that. I hate that guy. That people is so evil. That people deserves this. For many of us, that's the only operative system that works, because a life of sheer love and mercy many times is too big to even comprehend. It makes no sense to our current paradigm, right? It's the culmination of the journey. But in the beginning, it may be too much for many of us. So all this to say, these depictions of hell, which are intense, are to instill this type of fear to prevent people from doing certain stuff by reminding them of the consequences, as exaggerated as they may be. Now, it's like, again, as I give the example sometimes, it's a mom, a child wants to do some mischief with a hole where you plug things and the hole is broken and there's some like electricity coming, some short circuiting, and the child is curious, what if I put my finger there? Some electrifying thing will happen, literally. And the mom knows, and what if I put my finger with water in my finger? Probably the combination is even more dynamic. And the mother knows this boy doesn't know what he's doing, he wants adventure and he will kill himself. So she will say, if you put your finger there, there is a ginormous monster that will devour you completely in a second and tore you apart in pieces, something like that, right? Which is absolutely untrue and exaggerated, but that works. So the child doesn't kill himself. Now, then when he grows, we don't need those stories anymore, right? We can face reality as it is. So in the same way, personally, I will read those sections in the Bhagavatam in that way, you know, addressing a particular type of people who may need to be prevented from certain things with certain type of language, who only work and operate from the fear-driven justice template. But for someone who is more awakened, to another type of reality, that no longer works. That's not, that doesn't feel like the full picture of reality. That doesn't make sense in comparison to a God made of sheer unconditional mercy. If you really take time to go dive deep into the implications of irreversible grace and conditional love, the nature of the Audarya Leela of Sri Chaitanya Dev, Nityananda Prabhu, and then you suddenly switch shift and go to the hellish planets, it's like there is something that doesn't fully integrate here. So that's when we need to resort to another reading of that section to keep the consistency, to reconcile the totality of the work. Now, we cannot just isolate one part. Now, let's assume that that part is not an interpolation, that that was part of the original language. And let's assume even that for some reason those regions exist, and that's a point I made in my article. Okay, there is the idea that that's not even existing, but if exists, I wouldn't say that those sections are as they are depicted there, and those sections, those realms are not merely punitive. No, it's not like you go there and suffer, but it's like a rehabilitation center, so to say. No, it's a place to become healed, to become some form of purgatory, whatever word you may like to use. But the intention behind the so-called hellish planets, no, and that's a word that, of course, in our collective psyche, if I say hell, our mind goes to a certain place. So maybe we don't even need to use that word. Because many times, interestingly, in the Bhagavata, in those sections, the word uses addaha. And addaha means downward. Downward. As we will say, sin means missing the mark. No? So it speaks about the form of destruction, exploitation, degradation, but that needs to be understood in the context of love, which is the ultimate reality. So everything that exists exists in the context of love, even our so-called idea of hell. So that how matches, how makes sense, how can exist in a way that those realms are, again, rehabilitation spaces for healing. Very intentional spaces for that particular type of healing of whatever needs to be healed, so one is fit to continue their journey towards the actual ultimate goal. So that will be my understanding personally, trying again to put all together. Because if we just isolate a verse, a chapter, a volume of a book, without lo and lose sight of the bigger picture of the wider context, we may be doing a disservice to the actual literature. So that's why studying Shastra is, it's not easy, it's an art. Studying scriptures is an art because we need to keep in mind the bigger narrative that is taking place, the bigger context in which these sections come. And it's funny because after that, as we know, Parikshit Maharaj is overcome with compassion. After hearing that, we don't know how he read that, let's say, but he asked Sukadeva Goswami, how can someone, how to say, be spared from going there? No. However, we understand there. But he is overcome with compassion. How can someone not go there? What's the method? And Sukadeva Goswami kind of says first, like to see if his student is understanding correctly. And first he says, through karma, and Parikshit Maharaj says, I don't think that happened. Through jnana, I don't think that happened. And then he speaks about bhakti. And that's when Parikshit Maharaj agrees. And then immediately what comes after that is the story of Ajamil. So that's very interesting because the depiction of the hellish planets is there. Parikshit Maharaj says, how can someone prevent going there? And he gives the story of Ajamil, who casually pronounces the name of his son, which happens to be the same name of God, Narayan, and he attains liberation relatively easy, in an easy way. So that's interesting way of understanding. So basically he's saying, if you play out implications in that way, you could even conclude it's quite difficult if we are to think about some of those realms existing, It's relatively easy to attain liberation by even chanting the name of God indirectly. You can get so much benefit that hardly anyone will get to those realms. One could make that argument. One could understand this depiction in this way, like, oh, Ajamil casually say Narayan, and he didn't have to go through any of that. And he lived the life that deserves, if those realms exist, and if there is a type of lifestyle that takes you to those realms, that was Ajamila's lifestyle for sure. Right? But he somehow contacted Bhakti indirectly, and that was no longer necessary. So that's a way of making conclude taking our attention more to the power of love than to hell being an absolute necessity and everyone has to go there and et cetera, et cetera. So those will be some of my thoughts in connection to this. I don't know if that helps, if you agree or not, Maya Prasangam.
Yeah, that helps. And what you said in the end, like we should address everything with the eyes of love and even hell, like this, or something like that, you said is really nice. But I don't know, sometimes when there are so many opposite things about Shastra or how to address something, I'm struggling with, I don't know how to put it into words, but I'm struggling to get the maybe the truth out of it. But right now I'm thinking, isn't it really sneaky of Krishna how he addressed the things, you know, that it comes like a challenge or adventure to really dive into these topics to really understand what it actually means for us?
I mean, I wouldn't blame Krishna,
No, yeah.
but I
The
just
blame
hope
on
that
me, no.
no, I wouldn't blame anyone. It's not a blame game, but for me, the important point, two things. Of course, again, we generally need guide to understand scripture. If we just go to the book untrained, we may take many things out of context, project, and understand something without the bigger picture, without the actual intention. So that's important. And the very scriptures suggest, I mean, ideally, a guru is someone who is teaching us the scriptures. In one sense, the main quality, the main attributes of the guru, in describe as described in the scriptures, whether you say Tad Vidhi Pranipatena, whether you say Tasmat Gurum Prapadita, all these famous verses that depict the quality of the guru, is the guru knows the scriptures, has realization of that. Therefore, the idea is that person knows how to explain and how to draw the actual meaning of the scripture corresponding to where the disciple is, right? Because again, each one is in their own place of the journey, and the scripture speaks, one same verse of scripture speaks to different people in different levels. And not every sections of the scripture are destined for the same people. That's why in our tradition there are so many books. We don't have only one book. We may emphasize Srimad Bhagavatam, but there is Bhagavad Gita, Chaitanya Charitamrita, all the books of the Goswamis, Mahabharata, Ramayana, Puranas, Upanishads, Vedanta Sutra. Because why? Because there are so many people, and not every different books are addressing different situations in different landscapes, different journeys. Which for me, it's of course in one sense it makes it more confusing for some. Why there is not only one book for everyone? Well, because not everyone is in the same stage, in the same situation, in the same experience. So part of the compassion of revelation is addressing each possible nuance and scenario. And that's why new books need to be revealed and written as well, to continue to address the nuance scenarios and landscapes that different people are inhabiting at any given time, place, and circumstance. So it's not that only one book is the solution and only one unique reading interpretation is the only possible thing. That will be dangerous because we lose so much nuance there. But at the same time, we need proper guidance so we do not get lost, as Srila Siddharth will call sometimes scripture a jungle of sounds, right? No. So it can be like disconcerting, like, okay, well, all this is being said and it seems to be pointing in so many directions. What to do, what not to do, I'm bewildered. Yes, that happens. And that's even addressed in scripture. That's why we need, again, ideal, proper guidance so we can figure out What's the necessary revelation for us in this stage of the journey in a very specific way, radically personal? So I hope that helps. And we'll send you now for a few minutes to our breakout breakthrough rooms to share your thoughts with each other about hell, about the mercy hidden in hell, love, hell existing, the concept of hell for those who are joining for the first time. Between questions, between sharings, we are having these breakout rooms in groups of three, so we also get to know each other a little bit more, share and develop our bonds as the one family that we are all are. So back to Raza, we'll be inviting you to sharing those groups now for a few minutes, and we'll be back. We are reminding the order of the raised hands, and we'll address questions of Rasangi, Vishaka, and Bhadra in a few minutes. So I hope you had a nourishing sharing. Sorry if it fell too short, it always does. So no problem, you're not alone. And I was seeing different comments or questions in during my answer. Sorry that I'm not able to follow what's going on in the chat if I'm not able to address. And also, while I appreciate, of course, sharing some questions in between, also I ask you not to put too many because it kind of creates a parallel conversation and it may be a little distracting for some. But of course, your sharings are always appreciated. So that said, let's go to the next exploration, which I will continue with the original order. And the next raised hands was from Rasangi. So we'll go to Rasangi next, and then we'll go to Vishaka, and then we'll go to Bhadra.
So,
So.
Maharaj, I have two parts. I wanted to give some appreciation first, some gratitude to you, and then a question. So, as you know, I was visiting my mom, and it was very healing time for me. And I really attribute it to my growth because of understanding in a deeper way, letting go of sectarianism and judgment, and being able to embrace differences and diversity and not be as judgy and critical. And the last day I was there, we actually watched the Jewish high holiday services from this beautiful synagogue in New York City together. And we shared this wonderful, loving space. That's like a miracle, Maharaj. Because we've been so polarized for 55 years.
Don't say we.
Polarized.
Don't say we. Speak for yourself.
No, I'm saying me and my mom.
Okay.
Yeah,
I
me and
thought you
my
were
mom.
putting all of us in the same bag.
No. Me and my mom have been so polarized. And I was able to, because of the softening of my heart and my broader vision and to be able to meet her where she's at, and she was able to meet me a little bit more where I'm at. So I just wanted to share that with you and thank you so much for that. And what a blessing after all these years to have that happen. And she's 100, so I don't know how long she'll be around, but it was major. Yes, thank you. I think I
Thank
sent you the us watching the high holiday service together.
you.
It was
You
very touching, very beautiful. Thank you. My question is coming again from your book, same page, you know, it's a continuation of, and this part of it that I wanted to hear more about is, you know, the impossibility of an impassable God. And I loved how you put it. And this is what I wanted to just hear from you about. Love itself requires change. Giving and receiving love involves moving from a state where love has yet to be given to one in which it is offered, and finally to a state where it is fully received. For this reason, a being that remains entirely unchanging cannot partake in love's dynamic flow, which thrives on mutual exchange. So, I mean, I'm assuming that this relates to us too, that this pertains to us as well, right? That we have to receive the love, right? And from what I'm understanding, from what you're Tai Chi teaching us, Krishna is always extending that love to us. And it is us that doesn't receive it. Right? We for one reason or another, we can't accept it. And so my understanding of that is that's what anarthas are, or our woundedness, our traumas keep us from receiving that love. Otherwise, it's there, it's flowing always, right? So,
Yeah.
yeah.
My answer to your question is yes. My shortest answer to Rasangi's question in history. But yeah, I agree. I agree with you. Of course, you started with impassibility, which is a technical philosophical term, which means God is impassible for some, not for us, which means someone who doesn't feel anything, basically, who doesn't change, who is not affected by other people's experiences, emotions. So there is a changelessness to the divine that we address and try to address in the book. But there is another aspect of the divine which is dynamic and is reciprocal and is affected and transformed by in connection to love, right? Because again, if you are entirely impassible, you cannot engage in love, which is a reciprocal dynamic of mutual transformation. And many times that's what precisely what prevents us or terrifies us about love is that love is all about transformation, and many times we don't want transformation. That's the thing we need the most, and that's the thing we fear the most, paradoxically. Because transformation implies transforming into something that I don't know what that is. And whatever is lies in the unknown many times is a source of fear. Because it's beyond our control, beyond our predictability, beyond our measuring capacities, beyond Maya, basically. Maya means that which can be measured, right? Love lies beyond illusion. No, the transformational power of love lies beyond illusion, beyond the tendency to measure. So if we remain stuck with things that only can be measured, or we think can be measured, we prevent ourselves from the experience of love. As you say, love is extended. Krishna is loving us unconditionally, and so many loving people inhabit this planet and maybe praying for us and praying for the welfare of humanity at this precise moment from their particular hermits, caves, rooms, prayer chambers. And we may not be feeling any of that. It doesn't mean that we may not be affected by any of that unconsciously, but consciously we may still, yeah, not fully extend our hand to receive the gift. Now, again, like Srila Siddharth will say, Krishna is giving everything to us on a golden tray, you say, on a golden plate. And the only thing he requests from us is to extend the hand to receive the gift. But that's up to us. Nobody else can do that for us. I cannot ask someone else, can you please extend your hand to receive that gift that is for me? Please receive the love that is for me, but you receive it. Somehow we then make some transfer via PayPal or something, and I end up receiving that myself. No, you have to do it yourself because love is reciprocal. First, we have to do our best effort to receive it, and then comes the returning of the embrace, right? So it's not just receiving it. But in the beginning, we may not even receiving it. No, we may not be aware that such a thing exists. We may be aware, but we may not be having the full experience of it by not extending the hand. And again, this may be due to even past trauma, as you mentioned, Rasang. There may be defense mechanisms, lack of trust, fear to the unknown. Because love is intense. Let's be honest. Love is transformational. Love throws us into mystery. In sustainable ways, but still it can feel scary for many of us. So in the beginning, we may not just give the full hand to receive the gift, right? Like the famous painting of Michelangelo, for me, that's the meaning of it, where God is extending himself as much as he can. And Adam, representing us, is like not reciprocating according. It's just like with the finger, like, I don't know, I should do it or not, shall I, shall not. So representing us in this particular dual situation, right? But even when we dare to open our hands to that gradually, again, then comes the question, then comes the experience of realizing the abundance of the gift. As Prabhupada will say, matchless gifts. You cannot match that with anything, you can't compare that with anything. That's why scriptures say if Krishna should be compared with someone, he can be compared. The only proper object of comparison with Krishna is Krishna. So the same we can say with love. No, it's unmatched. It's matchless. You cannot compare with something. It's what it is. So when you gain and become acquainted on some level of the abundance of the gift, then comes the question. Kimkara, what to do, how to serve, how to return the embrace. And it's an ongoing question because love is an ongoing flow that keeps returning and coming to my life. So it creates an ongoing invitation to reciprocate accordingly, right? So yeah, it's a big process, and that's why these days we have been talking about love and about the importance of properly understanding love in theory, conceptually, and then experientially, because we may have had a wrong notion of love in theoretical terms, or we may have had a wrong quote unquote experience of love, where something was handed down to me in the name of love, and it was abuse, manipulation, exploitation, emotional absence, sometimes without bad intention, but it just was not the full face of love. So we may need to heal those wounds and be properly grounded in a proper understanding of love in theory, in its implications, and therefore in a proper experience of it. And when that happens, there's no coming back from that. No. You are haunted in the good sense of the term. You cannot go back. It's too much. Even if you get a theoretical glimpse in the actual meaning of love, I mean, there's nothing else that has as much value as that has. Even if you have not had like a deepest experience yet, but even conceptually, if you get a glimpse of the nobility and how dignifying this nature of love is, that can transform your life. So, and there's no coming back from that. It's a no return journey, fortunately. So that's what we are trying to provide each other, hopefully in some way or another, in these gatherings as well. Anyhow, some thoughts, Rasangi. Thank you for always sharing some feedback and inviting us to continue the contemplation on the reality of love and how we can become better receivers of the gift. Because the gift keeps offering itself, but we can always refine our reception capacity, how to increase our capacity to be proper hosts, or hosting capacity, as I refer in the first in my first book, how to increase my hosting capacity to the descending gift. Thank you. And we'll skip breakthrough rooms in this one, so we continue with a few ones, and so we'll go to the next one, which originally came from the next one is from Vishaka in Sweden. So we fly from California to Sweden now.
Yes.
Beware
Yes.
with the jet lag, please.
Come to Sweden, everybody. My obeisances to everybody there and to you, Maharaj. I had maybe not so much a question, but I've been thinking a lot about this God as omnipotent, and you spoke about quite a lot in the last things I listened to, and you talked something about that he cannot, if he is not, that he's not quite omnipotent, because then he has to take away our free will, and that means that we are ourselves in charge of our lives. And that we have to make decisions and
Decide what we want to do or what the next step is going to be. And I always thought about that. I mean, as devotee for many years, we always used to say that, oh, Krishna has a plan. Krishna has a plan. So let's see what Krishna wants. And that kind of, when you said, when you talk about this God, Krishna is not likes to interfere. He's just more like aloof, as it were. Then that kind of I lost that that Krishna has a plan, and it was always like a kind of very comforting thing to think about. Oh, Krishna has a plan. Krishna, maybe I don't know what's going to happen, but Krishna, he knows. But maybe Krishna doesn't know. So, yeah, help
What
me
to do with
out.
all that? Okay, let's go there. Fasten your seatbelt. We've gone there a few times and we will go there one more time. Of course, these are themes that we need to explore together many times. And again, these are some of those themes that not necessarily everyone may agree, but I'm trying to make my case, which is not my, as scripturally based as possible. And these are all connected, right? Okay, God's plan, God's arrangement, God's omnipotence, our free will, how this all the things play out, how all the things exist if they do in a way that they do not cancel each other, if they do. Because again, many times we can just say words. Krishna has a plan, God is omnipotent, we have free will, but we have to think of those things and live those things in a way, play out the implications of each of those truths in a way that they do not clash with one another and cancel one another. So to give you an example, this is part also of what I'm writing for the next book. God's omnipotence. If by omnipotence, and I really recently say that in the briefly said it, but that was enough for someone to write me an email with a question about it. And in our symposium that we did 2 weeks ago, right? 2 weeks ago with Mahatma Prabhu, Dhanya, and Sukhava, I briefly mentioned when I was talking about unconditional love, I mentioned Krishna is not loving, Krishna is love. Of course, he's loving because he's love, but he's not loving also as an optional attribute that can be there or could not be there. He's love. So he cannot not love because he is love. So he cannot do not love. So then I mentioned briefly, there are things that Krishna cannot do. And I continued, but that stuck with someone who wrote me an email asking me, like, how there are things that Krishna cannot do. He can do anything and everything. And some quotes were there, and we had a nice conversation, nice exchange. And I tried to explain, as in the best of my capacity, that yeah, Krishna can do so many things, but not to the point of the absurd. Krishna cannot stop existing. Krishna cannot stop being God. Krishna cannot stop being love. He cannot do that. It's not that he could do that, but he chooses not to do that. No, he cannot do that. Because even if you acknowledge he could do that, if Krishna wants, he will make all of you stop existing. If Krishna would like, he could send all of you to eternal hell. But he chooses not to do that. So, but what tells you that someday he chooses to do that? That's a totally destabilizing idea of God, in my opinion. No? Okay, there are things that he could do in principle, he's not doing, but we don't know if he could do it. Because again, if we say omnipotence means he can do anything and everything, then you are opening a Pandora's box that can imply anything and everything, literally. So that's why I mentioned in the description that I made in my next book that again, God cannot cease to be God. I make a seven-step description. I will mention it briefly. God cannot cease to be God. Krishna cannot stop being Krishna. That will contradict his essential nature, his eternal nature. And God is love. So if God cannot cease to be God and God is love, God cannot cease to be love. Right? So love is not one of God's qualities, it's the very core of his being. And love by nature is not coercive. It's not enforcing, imposing himself. It cannot be forced. Cannot force someone to love me. No? Real love always grants freedom, the freedom to choose. If it's imposed, it's no longer love, it's control. So love remains voluntary. Then comes the free will thing, as you can see the unpacking of the ideas. Therefore, again, if God cannot cease to be God, if God is love, therefore he cannot cease to be love, and God is love is by nature voluntary, God cannot override our human freedom, our free will, without negating love itself. If he will just impose his plan on us and we have no choice in the matter, then free will is a fallacy, it doesn't exist. But that's not what scriptures say. When Jiva Goswami describes 21 attributes, inherent attributes of the Atma, of the soul, one is kartritva, which means basically agency or free will. So again, if God will impose his plan, we wouldn't have a choice, we wouldn't have free will. That wouldn't be love because love is voluntary. And if he behaves in a way that is not love, God stops being God because God is love. So if God acts in a non-loving way, in a way that cancels our freedom, he cancels his own existence. And that's absurd, basically. Because he cannot, again, he cannot stop being who he is. I hope that the idea is clear. So we have to play out all the things. So I wouldn't say that. I know that sometimes in devotee circle they would say Krishna has a plan. And it's a word, plan. I have nothing against that. But what do we understand by plan? Something that is already predetermined from beginning to end. It starts like this, it continues like that, and it concludes like that. And we have no choice actually in the matter. You have just to subscribe to the plan. It's already decided for you how everything will unfold. That's not what free will sounds like. So, but I wouldn't say that because of that, Krishna is removed from us or he's indifferent to us because he doesn't have a plan. He doesn't have a free, I mean, he has a plan. Yeah, the plan is let's love one another forever. If you want to use the word plan, okay, that's the plan. That's the intention of Krishna, to relate lovingly to everything and everyone. But how that happens, that's something that is again, because his love is a voluntary participation, it's an invitation, it's a co-creation. We are invited to bring our contribution to the equation. No? It's not just, okay, Krishna, tell me what's your plan, and I just follow it. And Krishna's like, that's boring. I want to you to participate. Imagine, try to think in about, let's put Krishna in pause for a moment in the discussion. Imagine any relationship here with anyone, and you come to the person and say, okay, you just tell me how to do what to do, and just I follow. I don't give any insight. I don't bring my individuality into the picture. No individual contribution, just submission to whatever you tell me. That seems like a totalitarian regime, basically. Of course, there's people who will be okay with that, and that's a dictator. And many times we project that idea onto God. God is the ultimate dictator. So he dictates and we obey. He gives the plan, you surrender to the plan. Sometimes you even extend that to a guru or to a guide. So you have no choice in the matter. You have no opinion in the matter. You have no contribution to make, save, and except for shut up and surrender. Something like that. I'm fully aligned with what I have to tell you. Okay? That doesn't sound loving at all. It's not exciting, in my opinion. And that's not who Krishna is. Krishna is our Urukram, the great adventurer. He likes adventure. He likes dynamic exchanges. He wants us to be personal. He honors our individuality. He wants to know what we want, how we like to love him, what's our favorite foodstuff. And he will prepare that in Golok Vrindavan for us, whatever. So So I think it's there is a place to make for Krishna does not have a plan, and that's great. Now, not have a plan as again as a predetermined script where everything is already decided. In that sense, yeah, the plan is let's explore the depths of love for eternity. That's the plan for everything and everyone. But how that takes place, that's up to both of us to decide. It's a reciprocal relationship. There's mutual input, and Krishna honors and respects that. If he doesn't do that, free will is an illusion. But the scriptures say we have inherently free will. So if we will have not free will, we will be deprived of one of our inherent qualities, and that will basically make us something different from what we are. And that's impossible. The soul has inherent qualities eternally. If you take one of those, you no longer have a soul. And you cannot make a soul no longer be a soul. That's absurd. So, some thoughts about that. I don't know if that makes sense, Vishaka, if it helps.
Yes, it does. Yes, and I understand the logic and the explanations that you give, and I agree. I it's very logical, but if one is in a situation where if I am in a situation where I need to solve a problem. And I don't know how to. I don't know. The path is not clear in front of me. And then it's kind of comforting to think about that, Krishna has a plan.
I mean, again, it's comforting, but it's not challenging enough. Right? Of course, again, Krishna has a plan. Krishna loves each one of us. He wants the best for us. He will be present. Again, he's not indifferent. He's present in everyone's life in the most possible way, the most present way possible, most loving way possible, trying to give an input, but without in a way that does not interfere with us deciding a part in our lives also. He's not like jumping on top of us and doing it for us. You see that in the Bhagavad Gita, at the very end of the Bhagavad Gita. Krishna speaks a lot in the Bhagavad Gita because he's the main speaker. What does he say to Arjuna at the end of the Gita? Okay, I've shared this with you. Now you please decide what you want to do. He's not saying, I'm deciding. He's presenting this whole array of incredible knowledge and different possibilities in that knowledge. He's speaking about impersonal and personal and jnana and bhakti and karma. Bhagavad Gita can be read from so many different angles. And then Krishna concludes, Arjuna, you please think for yourself and decide. So he does not want us to remain in kindergarten, like codependent. Like, Krishna, you have an arrangement, you have a plan, do it. And I don't have to think for myself. I don't have to know. Krishna said, no, I don't want to spoil you. I want you to grow. I'm there with you, and whatever you need, I'm there for you. But in a way that is really loving for you. So loving for us means that we are not being spoiled, that we are invited to grow. Sometimes it may feel difficult and painful, but that may be for our ultimate benefit. So it's important to also understand when even when we feel Krishna is not, quote unquote, replying to our prayers, or is not as present as we may like him to be in our idea of what it means for him, for us to have him present. But his apparent absence is also sometimes for our greatest benefit. So we can grow, so we can go deep, so we can whatever may be the necessity of the case. So, of course, he might be fine, bewildered and confused and open for guidance. He will offer input, but again, we have our part in the game to decide, and that's beautiful. I know it's scary. I know many of us are terrified about having freedom. As much as we say freedom ki jai, many times when someone is giving us the freedom, we are terrified. It's like, no, you tell me what to do. No, you do it. I don't know what to do. Well, try. And what if I choose wrongly? Well, learn from that choice and make a better, more informed choice the next one. That's how you learn and grow in life, missing the mark and getting more accurate into hitting the aim. Because if from day one the other person just tells us always the most perfect possible decision on what to do, and we don't have to think for ourselves, we are spoiled. I see that Badra put in the chat sounds like Chat GPT. In that sense, it sounds, no, like, okay, I don't have to think. Like I was listening the other day, the conversation that Jai Jagannath had in our Evolution Divine Love podcast, and he gave this example that in the past you wanted to know about some word, and you had to go to the library and get an encyclopedia and go through a whole journey to gain some knowledge. Now you just press a button. So you are not honoring the normal pace that it takes to go through a whole sequence to gain a knowledge. And by you respecting that, the time that it takes not naturally, you weren't internalizing that knowledge. But now you just ask a question, press a button, it's there, and after 2 minutes you forgot everything. Because it's so easy, because it spoils us, so to say. So in the same way, Krishna doesn't want to spoil us. And sometimes we need to go through some certain situations so we really grow and learn. So again, yeah, the plan is there. Krishna loves us unconditionally, and he's inviting us to return the embrace. That's what everything is about. If that helps you to call that a plan, that's totally fine. That's totally fine. That's the ongoing intention of God's heart, to love everything and to include that reciprocity. But not to the point that we are deprived of personal decision and taking responsibility, because as I like always to say, love is the ultimate expression of responsibility. So for us to reach such a level of responsibility, we need to learn to take responsibility on lesser degrees till we gradually embrace the fullest responsibility of love. So some thoughts about that. And
Thank you.
I'm never using the word easy, by the way, as I like to say. I'm not saying this is easy, guys. Come on. Next weekend, I want you with a PhD in love, in loveology, as Rasangi said the other day. I don't know. No rush. It's a PhD that may take a few lifetimes. So there we are, work in progress. Okay, let's go for a few minutes to the breakthrough rooms one more time, and then we will go to Badra's question. One final breakthrough rooms before we say farewell. So see you in a few minutes. To continue this, please continue discussing among each other some of the thoughts we have been sharing now. There you are. Smiling faces. Seems it was a nice sharing again. So let's conclude with Badra's offering, whatever she has prepared to bring today to the table, please. Welcome.
Thank you, Maharaj, Dandavat Pranam, Maharaj, and everyone. I wanted to mention three things, but we're running out of time. So the last one was going to be a question. But I just want to say quickly about the descriptions of hell in the fifth canto, and how when that canto was being created and the paintings were being done depicting all the different hellish punishments, there's apparently Srila Prabhupada looked through that and he smiled and laughed, and he thought the pictures, they really amused him. Now, Srila Prabhupada, being the ocean of the fountain and ocean of mercy that he was, I can't, the fact that he smiled at those pictures kind of supports for me your statement about the allegory, or the how it's not necessarily, those hellish descriptions are not necessarily meant to be taken literally. I just thought Srila Prabhupada smiling, knowing his heart. And I received his heart at my Harinam initiation, and it was experiential. And I cannot imagine, I mean, that smile at the pictures of the hellish planets, to me, tells me that it supports the idea that you put forward, that they're not to be taken literally. Or that, yeah, that, I'll end that there. But the thing that I wanted to comment on or ask about is how we are exploring, or I am exploring, and with your great encouragement over this last year, Maharaj, the arta or the wealth that can be gained from other faiths, and how looking at how different faiths, different religions accommodate the level of the point of soul growth for their practitioners, those who gravitate towards them, because that's what they need for their particular adhikara of spiritual development. And also the same being the case, as you pointed out earlier, with all our Gaudiya scriptures, so many of them facilitating different levels of growth, different levels of awareness, different modes of nature, and also the vastness of the Vedas that don't really that the Gaudiya that don't really necessarily directly support our Gaudiya line. They're not necessarily recommended for us to study, but they're there, facilitating different paths, different types of intelligence, different types of relationships with the Lord, and different levels of growth for the soul. So in connection with all this, I'm just wondering if you could make a comment on the second shloka of Srimad Bhagavatam, Dharmo Pravritta Kaitava, about the cheating religions and the compared to the totally pure religion. So that's my question.
Okay. Thank you for all of that, Bhadra, and your initial input and insight on Prabhupada's reaction to the paintings that I was not aware of. So interesting addition to the conversation. And regarding your question, of course, we may not have all the time that the question deserves to be properly honored and addressed, but we can share some thoughts. So, of course, again, there are different degrees of or varieties of religious expression, let's say, different ways of approaching the absolute. And we find this in different traditions. And it's not that one tradition only shows one way, one possibility among different practitioners of one single tradition. There's so much variety, as we could see in our own Gaudiya tradition. It's not like every single Gaudiya Vaishnava relates to the ultimate truth in the exact same way, regarding the second verse of the Bhagavatam, which is somehow our acharyas have described as an Abhideya shloka, right? The first three verses of the Srimad Bhagavatam have been described in terms of Sambandha, Videya, and Prayojan. So the second verse that you referred to speaks about the Abhideya, or the nature of the practice, or the quality of the bhakti, of bhakti that the Bhagavatam ultimately is pointing to. And of course, that is the type of bhakti that Rupa Goswami describes. Anyabhilasita shunyan jnana karmadhyana krishna anushilanam bhakti rutam autam bhakti, ideal conception of devotional service devoid of selfish desire, selfish agenda, unencumbered by jnana and karma, favorably disposed to give pleasure to Krishna. So that's how that verse starts. Dharma praito kaitavo atra. In this book, we all cheating in the name of religion is rejected, right? So that's kind of the, again, ideal standard of what's the bhakti, what's the type of bhakti mentioned here. Of course, Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami elaborates on this verse in Chaitanya Charitamrita and says, what does the Bhagavatam mean by Kaitav Dharma, or cheating religion? He say Dharma Artha Kama Moksha. That's a very bold statement, right? Because at that time, especially for many, moksha was this is the goal of life. And for others, Dharma Artha and Kama is this is the real thing. Now, those who were not concerned with moksha is Dharma Artha and Kama. For many, not even Dharma, just Kama and Artha. But for many, moksha, and here comes this, like, what to some may sound scandalous statement, like, all these are put into the category of cheating religion. But again, this is in the context of the fifth or Panchamapurushartha, the fifth goal in life that Mahaprabhu emphasized, which is prem, divine love. So the goal of life is not dharmartha, kama, moksha. But that doesn't mean, again, we have to understand this expression of dharma projeto kaitavo. In this book, all cheating in the name of religion is utterly rejected. That doesn't mean that dharmartha, kama, moksha are bad things. It's just that in the context of prem, we who are in pursuit of prem will describe those things in those terms. Like Prabodhananda Sarasvati will say, Kaivalyam Narakayate. He will say, impersonal liberation is hellish, speaking about hell. But of course, at the same time, we know there is impersonal liberation, that possibility exists in eternity. So that means that's eternal hell. No. It's just that for someone from a very ecstatic experience, subjective experience of prem, they will say things like that. But objectively speaking, we cannot say impersonal liberation is hell, because that exists as a possibility in eternity. So there must be something good about it, though it may not be our cup of tea. So in the same way, when the Bhagavatam and Krishna Das Kaviraj Goswami will unpack saying, cheating in the name of religion is dharmartha, kama, and moksha, basically whatever is not prem. It's coming from this very subjective, intense approach to bhakti. No, but at the same time, then we see the Bhagavatam, we study Bhagavatam, the Bhagavatam itself says things like, akama sarva kama va moksha kama dharaditi vrena bhakti yogena jayeta purushampara. Whether you are free from all desires, whether you are full of all desires, whatever you are, approach Krishna, right? So on one side it's saying we reject all these partial understandings of religion, but at the same time it says, but if you are in some of those places, still come. Still come, but the height of the book is not, it doesn't end there. No, so the Bhagavatam meets us wherever we are, but where it attempts to take us is beyond this dharmartha, kama, and moksha, which again, they are purusharthas, they are legal goals in human life, pursuits in human life, to be moral, to be dharmic, to have some economic balance, to pursue sensual pleasure in a balanced way. And even to pursue liberation, none of that is bad. That's described in the Vedas. We are not saying all that stuff in the Vedas is evil or is wrong. It's just that there is something else, and that something else happens to be our cup of tea, prem. And when you have a taste for prem, you basically lose taste for the other things. So from that place about and say, well, you ultimately don't care for that. That's the conclusion of the Gita. Dharma Prajito Kaitavo is the parallel to Sarva Dharma Parityaja. It's not the Bhagavatam only. That's how Krishna concludes the Bhagavad Gita to Arjuna, saying Sarva Dharma Parityaja. We're talking about that in a lecture early today. That's the conclusion of the Gita, which may sound scandalous. Sarva Dharma, all religion, Parityaja. Tyaja means reject, abandon, and Pari means all around, like parikram, right? Pariprashnina. So reject from all sides, all religion. It may sound like, what's that? That's the conclusion of the Gita. But then comes the second line, Mam ekam sharanam braja, and come to me exclusively in Vrindavan. Braja can be read in that way, Srila Sridhar Maharaj explains. So in other words, ultimately this is the essence of religion. Surrender to me in Vrindavan, Krishna is saying. And when you get that, yeah, you can reject all the other things. But again, the Bhagavad Gita does not start there. It starts with Krishna telling Arjuna, follow your dharma. Then it concludes saying, abandon all dharma. But there are 700 verses in between. So we have to understand that beginning of the Bhagavatam in the context of the conclusion of the Gita and all that it say before that conclusion of the Gita. So there is a context to the context to the context, right? Because again, we are in Gaur Lila, and Gaur Lila is the conclusion of the Bhagavatam, right? The very last verse of the Bhagavatam is Nama Sankirtanam Jasya Sarva Papa Pranashanam, and so on. last verse on the Bhagavatam ends up bowing down to the feet of Gaur Lila. And we are in Gaur Lila. But Gaur, that's the conclusion of the Bhagavatam. And the Bhagavatam begins at the conclusion of the Gita. And before reaching the conclusion of the Gita, as Krishna says so many things before. And that Gita happens in the context of the Mahabharata, which is, so we have to put on, having in consideration all that bigger picture. So when we go to a particular verse, we don't just become religious fanatics, basically. And say, this is the best thing, the highest thing, everything else is pure rubbish, so to say. No? So yeah, the Bhagavatam zenith, of course, is the gopis as we're talking today. They are the embodiment. The Bhagavad Gita's conclusion is Sarva Dharma Parityaja, Mam Ekam Sharanam Braja. Abandon all sense of religion, surrender exclusively to me in Braj. That's the conclusion of the Gita. The conclusion of the Bhagavatam is the Rasa Lila, where the gopis embody that verse that is the conclusion of the Gita. Srila Siddhar Maharaj explains this verse of the Gita, 1866, Sarva Dharma Parityaja. This ultimately speaks about the gopis in Vrindavan, how they are willing to renounce all sense of morality, all sense of ordinary dharma, all dharmartha kamam, all these pursuits thrown out of the window at the very moment they hear Krishna's flute. And even before that, they don't need to hear Krishna's flute. They are all day, they have thrown that out of the window from the very beginning. What to speak when he plays the flute. So that's the conclusion of the Bhagavatam. And in the beginning of the Bhagavatam, in this second verse you mentioned, the ideal avideya, the ideal type of practice to take us there is described as dharma prito kaita votra paramonir macharanam satam sati, and so on. So, but that doesn't mean that everything else is rubbish or less or bad. It's just this is a corresponding avideya, that the avideya that corresponds with a particular type of prayojan that is described in the next verse, in the third verse, pivata bhagavatam rasamalayam, drink this juice, this rasa of the Bhagavatam, even beyond immortality, again, beyond moksha. So the Bhagavatam is describing in that second verse the type of practice that corresponds with the zenith, the conclusion of the Bhagavatam. But that doesn't mean that some other spiritual traditions that may not converge in the Madhurya Rasa of Vrindavan are not to be appreciated or are even inferior, because as we say always, there is a place in transcendence for these attainments. So we should honor that, we should respect them, and we should even get nourished by that. But for Gaudiya Vaishnavism, yes, Rasa, Bhakti Rasa is the yardstick, so to say. So many of the statements in scripture, and that's what I'm trying to write in this series of articles, we have been published these last weeks, and we'll be published the last one next Wednesday. When we make some statement that may sound like a superiority complex, where everything else is inferior except our tradition, many of them are to be read, especially in connection to personal and impersonal, many of them are to be read to watch the cup of tea, so to say, of Gaudiya Vaishnavism, which is Bhakti Rasa. No? And Srila Siddhar Maharaj, as I quote in this article, he said, that's our yardstick, that's how we measure reality in our worldview. That's our worldview, our cosmovision, Bhakti Rasa. So from that particular perspective, some other things won't be as facilitators as this other thing. But that doesn't mean that that's the only way to approach reality. Someone can approach reality through a lenses of impersonal Brahman, and there is a place for that in eternity. But what better facilitates the experience of Bhakti Rasa, of course, is not Brahman, it's Bhagavan. And from that place, we'll say Bhagavan is higher in terms of facilitating that specific experience. But it's in terms of facilitating the experiences of non-differentiated, homogeneity in transcendence, Brahman is the best. And again, Brahman and Bhagavan are not two different guys, are two expressions of the same non-dual reality. So anyhow, some thoughts. I don't know if that helps in any way.
Yes, very much. Thank you, Maharaj. A wonderful clarifying answer.
Okay, sorry for having gone a little bit beyond time. It's good to know Those who follow the rules know when to break them. I'm not saying I'm following the rules, but generally most of us try to follow the rules in keeping with our time. But let's break the rules a few more minutes since we have already transgressed them. Let's go to a final breakthrough room for those who have a few more minutes, and then we'll meet again one more time to say goodbye to each other. So spend some minutes sharing your further churning about these recent topics we have been discussing. Planet Earth. Nice to see you all, and deep gratitude for choosing to come here today to the meeting and honor us with your time and presence. Always very valuable, matchless gift in itself. So, see you very soon. And one clarification, next Saturday, I've been checking my agenda, and we won't be having our satsang because we will be very much engaging with our UK retreat, which is 10 days immersive. So, we will be meeting the other Saturday. That we still will be in the context of the UK retreat, but somehow there is time for that to do it because it will be a free day we will be having that day. I already checked that. So next Saturday, some pause. We always need pause, contemplative pauses to continue digesting and continue sharing, but we'll keep in touch as usual. So thanks so much to all for participating. Sriman Mahaprabhu Ki Jai, Sri Harinam Sankirtan Ki Jai. Samaveda Bhakta Vrinda Ki Jai, Gaur Premanand Hari Bo, Jai Vansha Kalpatarubhyascha, Vibhasindubhyaiva Chapatitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo.
Maybe I'm not even